afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And our lines are open right now if you'd like to call and ask questions, if you have any, about the Bible or about Christianity. And if you do, we can discuss them here. I may or may not know the answers, but if I don't, perhaps somebody else does. And so we always have the possibility of getting some meaningful and enlightening discussion going on, even if my answer is not, well, even if I don't have an answer. So this is an open forum, and you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And as soon as you call, we can get started here. I hear a phone ringing already. Okay, we're going to talk to Taylor from Seattle, Washington, first of all. Call screener, would you activate that? Taylor, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
How you doing?
Well, I'm okay. What's up?
So I am getting pretty serious with my girlfriend, and we actually are taking premarital counseling. And she's from Lebanon, and so she grew up in Catholic school, and in that culture and that religion, and I'm a Christian, and basically everything's good with our relationship. It's actually really amazing, but now it's, since going to premarital counseling, I kind of realized that that might be a bigger issue than what I once thought. So that's kind of, I'm just trying to get some advice on that situation.
You mean she's a Muslim?
No, she's Catholic.
She's Catholic. Okay, gotcha. And, yeah, that can be a big issue. I mean, have you and she discussed how children will be raised and so forth and what church and so forth? Because
yeah,
Roman Catholics usually are pretty insistent about that.
Yeah, she's been attending a Foursquare church that I go to with me.
Okay.
And she says she would like to go to a Catholic church at least half the time, or maybe like once a month. And so, I was open to that. I was open to go with her as long as we found a good church. But I just don't know if that's all good and everything. Cause I didn't really think it was much of an issue until I was at premarital counseling and it got brought up.
Well, how devout is she as a Catholic? I mean, she's been going through a Foursquare church, so it doesn't sound like she's extremely committed to the Roman Catholic religion.
No, I don't think she is. I think it's more kind of pressure from her parents a little bit, maybe.
Yeah.
Because they still live in Lebanon, and their culture is pretty devout, I guess, over there. But she wasn't even really attending church regularly until we started dating. So.
Yeah. Well, how does she feel about the things of God? And what does she think about the scriptures and their authority and so forth?
She believes them 100%. The one thing that obviously Catholics believe in saints, and I don't really know a whole lot about that. I know my mom was actually raised Catholic, but she doesn't attend, and she wasn't super high on Catholicism. She thought it was a lot of doctrines and a lot of procedures, but she didn't make me go to Catholic school or go to Catholic church. My dad was Lutheran, so I kind of found my faith through camps and stuff on my own and through my sister. But I don't know. I don't know if that's if that would.
Well, I don't.
Issues.
Yeah, it could definitely cause issues, though it wouldn't necessarily have to, depending on how insistent she was. I mean, there's really, I couldn't say that it'd be wrong to go to a Roman Catholic church some of the time.
Okay.
You know?
Yeah, that's kind of, I guess that kind of answers my question a little bit. I've found that my faith has gotten stronger and it continues to, and I've been attending church on a very regular basis. And so, I mean, I feel like I would be okay with going to a Catholic church, you know, once every two or three times, but I just don't know if that is okay.
Well, the main thing I would say is that you need to be aware of the difference between the Catholic beliefs and the beliefs that you believe, and be able to enunciate those differences to your wife if you did marry her. To my mind, if you're a very committed Christian who's not Roman Catholic, it would be difficult to to be married to a person who wanted to be in the Catholic Church. On the other hand, if you're well versed in your theology and your beliefs, and you can communicate to her what you see differently than the Roman Catholics, then it might not be dangerous. So you know what I would do, however, is I'd want to have that communication with her before getting married.
Yeah, well, we're gonna be talking about that because it got brought up, and so we will definitely be discussing that. And the thing about it is she kind of feels, I think she kind of feels obligated to believe and to have those traditions because it's in her heritage. But she even says sometimes, I don't really know if I understand the saints and if that's true. So she's almost open to maybe not converting, but just, I don't know if she believes 100%. And I don't know if I just want to say, are we just going to go non-denominational and are you on board with that? Or is that stepping out of my line? I don't know how to approach it.
Well, I think you have to be prepared to be the spiritual leader of your home. If you're going to get married, you've got to be the one who decides what the spiritual course of your family life will be. You'll be the one responsible before God to see that your children are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, for example.
That's a good point. I guess looking back on it now, I probably have become the spiritual leader already because I kind of was an influence in getting her to go originally. So, and that's a good point. Okay, I think that kind of answers my question. I don't really know how to bring it up, I guess.
Oh, well, what you need to bring up to her is that your life is going to be following Jesus Christ according to your understanding of the Scriptures. And although it may be that you love her and would like to see it work out for the two of you to be married, you'd want to make sure that that which is defining your life is also going to be that which defines her life, or else you'll have two different. You won't be one. You'll be two. In marriage, you're supposed to become one. And so I would say, why don't we spend some time just talking about our beliefs about Scripture, about God, about Jesus, about what it means to be a Christian. And I would suggest that you maybe get a book, perhaps, about Roman Catholicism, maybe one written from an evangelical standpoint that talks about the various doctrines where they differ from what the Bible teaches, and on some of your outings with her, maybe even with a third party there, maybe with an elder of your church or something, or maybe just the two of you, discuss things one at a time. And basically there shouldn't be all that many issues that have to be discussed. The main concern in Roman Catholicism is whether the Roman Catholic Church is really the authority in the believer's life, or whether God is in the Scripture. The Roman Catholics give the Church and its traditions equal authority to Scripture, and that can be a serious problem if you're trying to solve an issue that you don't agree about. If you're saying, well, look, here's what it says in the Scripture, but she's thinking, oh, yeah, but the church says this. I mean, you reach a stalemate. And in marriage, you don't want too many stalemates if you don't have to have them.
Yeah. And that's a good point, because I was sitting here thinking, I don't really know that much about Catholicism, and so I don't really know what's that much different.
When were you planning to get married?
I don't know. Maybe this year, but I was thinking about getting engaged in the next couple months.
I see. Yeah,
We're gonna finish our counseling before anything, I think. So
now, who's counseling you? Some pastors or some Christian counselors?
I got connected through the church. So
okay. So you're getting Christian counseling. That's good.
Yep.
All right. Well, that would be. I'd say listen to the counselors about that and embark on a discussion with your fiance, or your girlfriend, or whatever she is, at this point. About the beliefs that differ between Catholicism and evangelical Christianity, and see, you know, when she may not have a clear view of the differences. And when she sees them, she'll either say, well, you know, I think I go with the Catholic ideas about this, or she'll see that they're not biblical and she'll agree with you. In either case, if she goes with the Catholic views, I got a feeling you're going to have a hard time raising a family with her.
Okay. Now that I think about it, I really kind of think that she's going to part with on my side, or not my side, but because she doesn't ever bring up the fact that she needs to consider the Roman Catholics idea so much.
Yeah.
She's more looks to the Bible for guidance.
Well, that's good. Then I would just say make sure that that's going to be clear, and you can make sure of it by talking, as I say, about some of the specific Roman Catholic distinctives.
Okay.
Which evangelicals don't agree with. And you can, there's books on that. There's one book I read a while ago. I think it's called The Gospel According to Rome or
okay.
something like that. And the guy who wrote it, I think, is a professor at John MacArthur's Bible School. And it was a pretty well-researched thing. And the guy had been a Roman Catholic before. And it seemed to me like a very balanced treatment.
Cool. I just wrote it down.
All right.
Hey, I thank you.
All right, Taylor, thanks for your call. God bless you.
Have a good one. Bye.
Okay, you too. Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Ken calling from Salinas, California. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, it's actually Kent with the T.
Oh, Kent. Oh, it's my friend Kent. Hi, good to hear from you.
Good to hear from you too, brother. How you been?
All right.
Good, good. Good to hear from you. Anyway, my question is about Revelation 14, the Lamb and the 144,000.
Uh-huh.
I was looking for some views about that. I don't really know too much about the book of Revelation, and I know you wrote a book about four views of Revelation, and
mm-hmm.
I was wondering if you could give me a little bit of insight into it or some speculation.
Well, yeah, the 144,000 are mentioned twice in the Bible. They're mentioned in Revelation 7 and in Revelation 14. In Revelation 7, there's not much said about them. They have a seal put on their forehead, God's seal, before the judgments are released. And the seal is so that they can be preserved from that judgment. Then that's all we're told there, with the exception that we're also told that there's 12,000 each from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And something of a... I guess, creative listing of the 12 tribes, but that's not an issue at this point. The main thing is that there's 144,000 of them because there's 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. So that's all you get in chapter 7. They are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they are sealed before the judgments are released on the earth. Now, chapter 14 gives us considerably more, although we have to include what we got from chapter 7. We see in verse 4 of chapter 14, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, this doesn't mean literal virgins, because frankly, the Bible does not indicate that being a literal virgin is a virtue. But in Revelation, there is Babylon, who is the mother of harlots. And, of course, that's a spiritual system, not a reference to an actual, you know, prostitute. And
yeah.
So to say that these people have remained virgins and have not defiled themselves, we have to understand that's not referring necessarily to people who've abstained from marriage. Because when you're married, you don't defile yourself with a woman. It says marriage is undefiled in all. The bed is undefiled, it says in Hebrews. So it says these are virgins who have not defiled themselves with women. Clearly it's referring to participation with the harlot in Revelation. So they've remained aloof and clear of that kind of compromise. And then it says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, the Lamb, of course, is Christ, so they're followers of Christ. So we found in chapter 7 that they were Jewish, and in chapter 14 we find they follow Christ, so they're Jewish Christians, all right? And then it says, they were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, they were redeemed from among men. That's true of all Christians. But this specifically says, they're the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, first fruits is an image from the agricultural year, where at the beginning of the harvest, they would gather the first stalks of barley initially and wave them before the Lord as an offering to the Lord. And that would be called the first fruits. The first fruits was the first part of the harvest. So these people are said to be the first fruits to God. That is, the first fruits of God's harvest. Now, God's harvest, I understand to be the gathering of people into the kingdom of God. This began, of course, with the ministry of Jesus, gathering the disciples to himself. And then in Jerusalem, his disciples, after Pentecost, began to gather more Jewish people into the kingdom, into the church. Later, much later, Gentiles began to come in too. But initially, all of the early Christians who were harvested into the church were Jewish in Jerusalem. And they would therefore qualify as the people who are here called first fruits unto God, who are Jewish people who follow the Lamb. That is, they're Jewish Christians who were brought in early in the harvest. They were the first fruits. And therefore, I consider that the Jewish believers of the first century are no doubt the 144,000. Now, there's a couple of other reasons to believe that, because I believe that the destruction and the judgments in the early part of Revelation are referring to the horrible disasters that came upon Jerusalem in AD 70. I realize many people think Revelation is about the end of the world, but I think there's a much better case can be made that it's describing the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70.
Right.
Now, these...
Which is what we studied at Larry's house, like in 2 Peter. Like,
right, yeah. And lots of things in the New Testament talk about it. Right, that's right.
Okay.
And since Revelation is, I believe, about that, then these who are sealed to be protected from that judgment would be the early Christians in Jerusalem who, prior to God allowing the judgment to come on Jerusalem, these people were preserved. They were marked off as God's people because they received Christ, and they escaped that destruction. We know they did because historically we read of it, that the Christians in Jerusalem fled from the city before the siege. And therefore, when Jerusalem came under siege, all of the Jews who had accepted the Messiah had actually already escaped from the city, and therefore they did not encounter and succumb to that horrible judgment. So I believe that's who they are. Now, in support of this also, one could turn to James chapter 1, which has an interesting correlation to it, it seems to me, because James chapter 1, verse 1, James speaks of himself as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He addresses his letter to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Okay, 12 tribes, the 144,000 are from the 12 tribes. And the ones to whom James is writing are not just Jews, but Christian Jews, because in James 2:1 he says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." He's assuming they are Christians who hold the faith of Jesus. Yet they are of the 12 tribes. They're Christians. These are Christian Jews of his own day, of the first century. And notice what he says to them in James 1:18. Speaking of God, it says, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now, here's James, before AD 70, writing to Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and scattered abroad, too. And he says that God has chosen us, the Jewish Christians of the first century, to be the first fruits. So that's what Revelation refers to the 144,000 as. They're the first fruits. So it seems to me that Scripture interprets Scripture, as well as common sense interpreting Scripture at times. And yeah, both point to in the direction of the 144,000 being the Jewish Christians who escaped the Holocaust of the first century.
Yeah. It's interesting to me that, like, in eschatology, like, especially in Revelation, like, how people can, you know, take all these symbolic things and totally, like, use it to make a different character of God, it seems like, you know, like, because the reason why I'm asking about the 144,000 and some insight and some knowledge about that is because, I was just talking to some guy, and, you know, he thought that only 144,000 Christians are going to be, you know, with Christ forever.
Yeah, that's because he's a futurist. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, and it's like...
Was he a Jehovah's Witness by any chance?
No, he's just a confused guy, obviously.
Yeah, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that only 144,000 people will be in heaven. They believe there will be other saved people on the new earth, but the 144,000 will be in heaven. Yeah, many people, probably most people in America today, have come to see the book of Revelation differently. They come to see it not as a prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century, but they've come to see it as a prediction of the end of the world. And therefore, when they find certain things in the book of Revelation, they try to apply them to the end of the world rather than to the time frame that John and his readers were thinking of. And remember, John, when he wrote Revelation, said these things must shortly come to pass. He said the time is at hand. He said these things are about to take place. So John in the first century was telling his readers that the things he's writing about were going to happen very soon. I believe he was right, and they did. But
Peter said the end is near.
Yeah, you know. True. But you see, when people think that the book of Revelation is about the end of the world, then they have to somehow apply the 144,000 to the end of the world, which makes it strange, since they are called first fruits, not last fruits. You know, I mean, if they're the last believers to come into the kingdom, well then they'd be the last of the harvest, not the beginning of it. The harvest began in 2,000 years ago, and that's where the first fruits were brought in.
Awesome, awesome. Praise God. Okay, thank you.
All right, Kent. All right, God bless you.
You
too. Bye now. All right, let's talk to William with a question, who's calling from Marina, California. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have a question or if you have a matter of disagreement and want a balanced comment, be more than welcome to call 1-800-438-5090. William, good to hear from you again. It was not too long ago that we heard from you last.
Yeah, Steve, I, like I said, I'd like to take my answer off the air. Steve, I have a couple of questions. I was reading Revelations this morning. I don't have my Bible with me because I'm in my car.
Mm-hmm.
And I was reading about rewards, okay? Could you tell me, you know, it says we're going to be rewarded according to what we did. There's going to be different levels, I imagine.
Were you reading Revelation 20?
Yeah, I believe that's what it was.
Uh-huh.
And then a lot of people make fun about, you know, about we're not going to be in heaven playing harps or anything like that. But I could have swore I read something about we were going to be handed harps or something. Am I wrong?
Didn't I
read something in Revelations about something about harps?
In Revelation 14, there's some people singing with harps and singing a song. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So if you would comment on that, I would appreciate it. And I'll take the answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay, William. Sure.
Have a good
day. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. I believe, first of all, that Revelation is written in symbolism. And therefore, when you see people playing harps, if you take it too literally, you're going to think that when people go to heaven, they're going to be sitting around playing harps. I don't think that's how we're to understand it. After all, the different visions in the book of Revelation and elsewhere of people in heaven do not always show them doing the same things. Each vision has its own ideas it's trying to convey and using certain symbols to do so. I don't think it's so accurate to say that we'll be playing harps, although if you're a harp player now, maybe you will play a harp then too. If you're a guitar player now, maybe you'll play a guitar then. Or it may be that we won't need musical instruments. Maybe our very voices will make all the sounds necessary for music. I don't know. In any case, the reference to people having harps and playing harps, I believe, is simply giving the impression of a festive celebration, which in those days would be accompanied with such music. Remember, David played a harp as entertainment for Saul and also as a spiritual ministry to free him from demon afflictions. I believe that harp players were considered to be, in general, the entertainment you'd have at a festival or something like that. And therefore, when it says they're playing harps and they're singing a new song, I think it's just talking about how happy the scene is. I mean, there's also similarly non-literal descriptions in places like Jeremiah, I think 31:12 says, "Then shall the virgins rejoice in the dance, old men and young men together, and they shall rejoice," and so forth. Dancing, singing, clapping the hands, the trees clapping their hands is even mentioned in Isaiah. These are all simply impressionistic images of a joyful and celebrating atmosphere. It's not necessary to assume that trees will literally clap hands or that everyone will be literally dancing and singing and playing harps. So, I mean, I'm not saying no one will. That may be, in fact, so. But you and I perhaps do not find harp music to be the most entertaining or stimulating. Some people do, no doubt. But, I mean, a lot of us think of playing harps as probably kind of dreary. We'd rather be playing electric guitars or something. Maybe even, you know, a mandolin or something. But playing harps just sounds old and dusty and, you know, classical. And a lot of people don't find that to be very interesting. Well, don't worry. You won't have to play a harp if you don't want to. And I don't know that there will be many harps, literal harps, there at all. The imagery of Revelation is symbolic. And so I don't think we have to go too far with that. Now, in Revelation 20, it does say that when the books are opened and all the dead are judged, that they will receive the rewards according to their works. This is not just something Revelation says. This is taught throughout all of the New Testament. Jesus said in Matthew 16 that the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels and shall reward every man according to his works. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse 17, he said, if you call God your Father, who will judge every man according to his works, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. But he says he'll judge everyone according to their works. James said in James chapter 2 that a person who has faith needs to show it by their works. Paul in 2 Corinthians said that everyone, when Jesus comes, will receive the deeds done in the body. That is, the rewards for what they did in the body. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, the people are rewarded for having done good works or punished for not having done them. So the consistent teaching of Scripture is that when Jesus returns, there will be a judgment, and that judgment will be according to works. Now, you didn't mention what your question was about that. You just mentioned that you saw that there, and I guess something about that surprised you. I'm going to guess, although I may be guessing wrongly, I'm going to guess that one issue that you may have been concerned about is if people are going to be judged according to their works. And every place in the New Testament says so. Paul says so. James says so. John says so. Peter says so. Jesus says so. If that's true, then why do we talk about being saved by grace and not by works? I got a feeling that may be an issue that you were that was causing you to draw attention to this particular statement in Revelation that everyone's judged according to their works. If it isn't, if that wasn't an issue in your question, it is for many people who are listening. And so I might say something about that. When the Bible says that we'll be judged according to our works, that means that the works that we have done will be brought forward as Exhibit A in deciding whether we were Christians or not. Now, does this mean we're saved by our works? No. No, the Bible says that we're saved by faith. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. But the Bible also says very clearly that if you have a faith that matters, a faith that's going to save you, it's going to be a faith that changes you also. And that change is going to be seen in your behavior, your works. And that's why James says so emphatically in James chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. Now, what he means by that, it's like saying a tree, a fruit tree that doesn't produce fruit is a dead tree. A tree isn't made alive by attaching fruit to it. But if a tree is alive, it will produce fruit if it's a fruit tree. Okay? You can't take a dead tree and start hanging fruit on it and say, now, it must be alive, because that won't do it. Fruit doesn't produce life, but life does produce fruit. And works do not produce faith. But faith does produce works. If you really believe that Christ is the Lord, which is, of course, what you must confess in order to be saved, that Christ is the Lord. If you really believe that, well, what's that going to do? That's going to mean that you're his servant. He owns you. A lord is an owner of servants. So if you confess that Jesus is your Lord, you're confessing that you are his servant. You are owned by him. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. And what's that going to look like? Well, it's going to look really different than if you don't think that. If you think you belong to yourself, you'll live according to your own desires. If you think you belong to somebody else, you'll live according to his desires. If that someone else is Jesus, you'll be living according to his wishes. You'll be making his teachings and his commands your rule of life. Now, you won't be saved by how well you did that, but you will be saved by whether you did that or not. That is to say, if you believe that Jesus is your Lord, and that's a genuine and sincere belief on your part, well, then you'll be saved. But there's something else that will be able to be said about you in such a case. If you genuinely believe Jesus is your Lord, it'll show. It'll show in the things you do. It'll show in the priorities of your life. It'll show in your values. It'll show in the way you spend your money. It'll show in the way you treat your family. It'll show especially in the way you treat your neighbors and your enemies. If you are following Christ, it'll show. And what it shows in is your behavior. And behavior is what is meant by works. When James said faith without works is dead, what he meant was, you say you have faith, but if your behavior gives a lie to that testimony, if your behavior does not correspond with what you're saying, well, then what kind of faith is it you're talking about having? It's not alive. It's not producing what living faith produces. If it did, it would produce consistent behavior. And it isn't. And therefore, he says, that faith is dead. Now, if your faith is dead, it's obvious that that faith which is dead cannot give you life. Because only life begets life. Death cannot. A dead faith cannot give you life. And you don't have eternal life if the only faith you have is a dead faith. But a living faith is what saves you. It is a living faith that connects you vitally to the vine like a branch. It is that which draws upon the life of the vine and brings it into the branch and produces fruit. That's what Jesus would say in John chapter 15. So if you have a living faith, then you have eternal life, and it'll show in the fruit that you produce in your life, which is your behavior. Okay? That's what a living faith looks like. James said a faith that doesn't produce any works like that, that faith is not a living faith. It's a dead one. Obviously, it doesn't profit you. James actually asked the question rhetorically, what if a man says he has faith, but he doesn't have works? He says, can faith save him? The answer is implied. No, that faith won't save him. It's not a saving faith. Now, some people think, well, but James, you know, wasn't he kind of a works-oriented guy? Didn't Paul teach the opposite? Didn't Paul teach that we're saved by faith, apart from the works of the law? Yes, apart from the works of the law, yes. Paul was always trying to point out that we're not under the Jewish law, although there were people following him around trying to teach his converts that they are under the Jewish law. And Paul has to continually say, we're not under the Jewish law. We're not saved or justified by the works of the law. But that didn't mean there's no works in the Christian life. In fact, here's what Paul said on that very subject in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. He said, for in Christ Jesus, that's where we are, that's where we're saved, right, in Christ. He says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Now, circumcision is compliance with the Jewish law. He says, in Christ, it's not a matter of compliance with the Jewish law. We're not saved by keeping the law. The works of the law are worthless. But he does then say what it is that counts with God. He says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. That's what is important to God. Not the works of the law, not circumcision, but faith working through love. Isn't that essentially what James said? Faith that produces works of love. That's precisely the view of James and of Jesus, too. Remember, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Isn't that doing something? Now, of course, Jesus is not saying you'll be saved by your works. He's saying you're saved by faith. But it's not enough to say that you have faith, to say, Lord, Lord. If you really believe it, you'll be acting like it. So there are obviously a great number of people who call themselves Christians today who will not come out well in the judgment. Not because they should have done more works to be saved, but because they should have had a more genuine faith, which would have resulted in better works. Works are the results of faith. And remember that famous passage that Paul gives in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. He says, by grace you've been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then he says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. So he says, we're not saved by works, but we've been born again. We've been created anew as new creations in Christ for the purpose of producing good works. And, of course, if Jesus is your Lord, that means you're his follower. And if you're his follower, then you'll do those works, because that's what following Jesus means. Okay, I hope that may clarify some things. Let's talk to Ming from Seattle, Washington next. Hi, Ming. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I had a question here about the Isaiah 24, the everlasting covenant that the Israelites broken.
Right.
And I look at the Genesis when Noah, God made a covenant with him about the everlasting covenant. He will never use a water to kill and destroy the earth again. So what is the everlasting covenant that the Israelites broken on Isaiah 24?
Okay. Well, almost all
I'll take
comments...
your answer off the line.
Okay, Ming. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
Bye now. Isaiah 24 is a chapter that almost all commentators disagree with me about. So beware. It talks about the earth being shaken and tottering and falling and being destroyed and burned and so forth. And so most commentators apply it to the end of the world. They think it's an apocalyptic description of the end of this present world. However, what I disagree with them about is in the context of where it stands in Isaiah, I believe it's talking about the end of Jerusalem and the old order. Now, it's true. It talks about the earth. In opening verses, behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste. And many times it refers to the earth. In verse 4, the earth mourns and fades away, and so forth. In verse 5, the earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant, which you mentioned. Now, the word earth here conveys to our minds, usually, the planet earth. But the word earth in the Hebrew is the word eretz. It's the same word translated land. In fact, if you want to say earth or land in Hebrew, you've got the same word to do it with. You don't have other words. The word eretz means land or earth. In fact, in this very chapter, the word eretz is used at least a dozen times. And sometimes they translate it land. Sometimes they translate it earth. Why? It's just the translator's hunch. But I believe it should be translated land in all cases in this chapter. And it's not talking about the destruction of the world. It's just talking about the destruction of the land of Israel and the judgment that comes upon it. And one reason I think so is because of this very thing that you brought up. They have changed the ordinance and broken the everlasting covenant. Now, the people of the earth have not been in an everlasting covenant with God, although you did mention that God made a covenant with Noah. And that covenant was to not eat blood, and when people would shed human blood, to execute them. That's the covenant God made with Noah, and he said he would never flood the earth again. Okay, well, that's all true. But I don't think that this is a reference to that covenant. I believe that in the context of Isaiah, Isaiah is talking about the judgment coming upon the apostate Jerusalem and the overthrow of the old covenant system and the bringing in of a new covenant, because the Jews under the old covenant had violated it and broken every provision of it. And when it says they have broken the everlasting covenant, I think it's talking about the covenant Mount Sinai. Now, if someone says, but wait a minute, Mount Sinai, isn't that what we call the old covenant? It wasn't everlasting. Well, it was supposed to be. It could have been. It was potentially everlasting. God said to them at that time in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a peculiar treasure unto me, for all the earth is mine, he said. And you'll be a kingdom of priests and so forth. And basically he told them that if they are obedient and keep his covenant, then they can permanently be his people. It was an everlasting covenant, but they broke it, did not meet the provisions, and therefore it didn't last forever. It's a little bit like a marriage covenant. When people get married, they make a covenant to remain together till death do us part. Although, of course, sometimes those covenants are broken because one party commits adultery or abandons the marriage and so forth. But when that happens, it's the end of that. I mean, the covenant is broken. It would have been an everlasting covenant, so to speak, if they'd kept the provisions of it. but they didn't. Now, there are some commentators who will say this is a reference to the Noahic covenant, the covenant made in Genesis 9, and they are the ones who believe that this chapter is about the end of the world. One reason that I don't believe it's about the end of the world, besides its context in Isaiah, which I don't have time to go into in detail right now because there's other calls and running out of time, but one reason I tend to apply a lot of these prophecies in the Old Testament the way I do to the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and the end of the Jewish order of the Old Covenant is because of something Jesus said about that subject. In Luke chapter 21, when Jesus was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, he told his disciples this in verse 20. Luke 21:20 says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies," well, they did in 70 AD, "then know that its desolation is near. Let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her." That is, don't enter the city. You flee instead to the mountains. He says, "For these are the days of vengeance." What are? When the disciples will see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. That happened in 70 AD when the Romans came and besieged the city. He said, "These are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." All things that are written were fulfilled in that event. Where were they written? Well, Jesus hadn't written anything, and the disciples hadn't written anything yet. There was no New Testament yet. All things that are written is certainly a reference to the Old Testament prophecies. And he said that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, he said, is to be the day of vengeance, or the days of vengeance, so that all Old Testament prophecies will be fulfilled. And so Jesus seemed to indicate that the destruction of Jerusalem would be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, all of them. And so instead of seeing Isaiah 24 as being about something that is still future, I'll go along with Jesus and say it was fulfilled in AD 70. And it was because the Jews had violated the covenant that God had made with them and did not follow the new covenant, which certainly is, was an obligation of theirs. They rejected the new covenant. And because they did, they and their system, which were established under the old covenant, were destroyed. Well, let's talk to Richard from Victoria, B.C. in Canada. Hi, Richard. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I'm trying to activate Richard's line. Call screener, could you help me out here? I'm pushing the button, but nothing's happening. Have we lost connection? I'm not sure what our problem is here. No, we have connection. Oh, I have lost the audio. Okay. Well, okay, now we've got it activated. Am I being heard right now? I understand I got lost connection.
Yeah, I hear you now loud and clear.
Okay, good. Sorry about that, Richard. Welcome.
That's okay. How you doing?
I'm okay, I guess. There's something wrong with my system. Go ahead.
Well, I was just listening to you talk about the whole concept of faith and works and whatnot.
Uh-huh.
And I was just curious if you could give some insight onto the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. I think it's verse 14.
Sure. About the saved by fire?
Yeah. I mean, I understand, I totally agree with what you say about, our faith produces work.
Yeah.
But there's some out there who say that we're saved by grace and that it's not by work. So how do you explain that? That passage.
Well, okay, we are saved by grace, not by works. But as I said, when we are saved, it is through faith, and faith produces works. So it's
right.
Not the works that save us, it's the faith that saves us, but it does produce works. Now, as far as this passage is concerned, it's been greatly misunderstood by those who teach certain doctrines of eternal security, who think that Paul is describing people who are saved, although they've been carnal and disobedient. It's the passage here. It says, it starts really back at verse 11. It says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will be manifest. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though as through fire. Now, the way I was taught this when I was young in the church that taught eternal security, they were saying, you know, the foundation that is laid is Jesus Christ. When you become a Christian, God lays that foundation of Jesus Christ in your heart. Now, whatever you do after that is building on that foundation. And therefore, Paul says you could either build with gold, silver, and precious stones, which are the kinds of things you should build with, and which in the test of fire, they will survive and be purified. Or you can build on this foundation in your life with wood, hay, and stubble, which, of course, will be burned up in the event of a fire, a fiery judgment. And therefore, they say, if you live a life of obedience and holiness to God, you're building on that foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones. You'll be glad you'll receive a reward later. But if you live a life of disobedience and rebellion and carnality, then you're building on that foundation with wood, hay, and stubble, and that'll be burned up and you'll have no reward, though you will be saved. That's how it was taught to me. That's not what it means, but that's how it was taught. People who teach that are simply not paying attention at all to the context. Because Paul, in chapter 3, as in the previous two chapters, is concerned about clarifying to the Corinthians the relationship of himself and Apollos as ministers of the gospel. He raises the concern in chapter 1 that after he, Paul, had come and established the church and then had left town to do other ministry, Apollos had come in and had also preached there. And now there were people confused because some people liked Apollos' preaching better than Paul's. And apparently he had a slightly different emphasis than Paul's. And so they were kind of dividing. Some were saying, I'm of Paul. And some were saying, I'm of Apollos. That is, they were like starting denominations to follow these two men. And so Paul, in order to restore unity, spends four chapters, the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, to try to clarify what's really the issue between him and Apollos. He does indicate there are some differences, but he says they're working on the same team. He says, we, meaning Apollos himself, are laborers together with God. And he uses two illustrations. One is the illustration of a field. He says, I planted and Apollos watered and God gave the increase. The other illustration he gives is of a building. He says, I laid the foundation of that building and others, like Apollos, would come afterwards and build on that foundation. Now, the building in this case is not the individual Christian's life. It's the church. Paul is talking about the relationship that Paul and Apollos have with reference to the work of building the church or the field. And this is how he puts it. As he's been talking about Apollos himself, he says in verse 5, who then is Paul or who is Apollos? But ministers, that means servants, through whom you believed and as the Lord gave to each one. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Okay, so he says, so then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. He says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his labor. Now notice what's the issue here. It's talking about the labor of the ministers, not of the average Christian, but of those that are planting, that is planting churches, and building the churches with their public ministry. He says, each one will be rewarded as they deserve according to their work. And then he says in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. Notice there's a we and a you here. Who's we? Well, clearly in the context, we is Paul and Apollos. Well, who's you? Well, that's the church in Corinth, the church in Corinth he's writing to. So he says, Apollos and I are laborers together with God on the same project. What is that project? That project is you. The church in Corinth. You are God's field. You are God's building. Now, seeing the church as God's field, Paul and Apollos have each had a role in it. He says, I planted and Apollos watered. The church is the field, but Paul planted the church and Apollos cultivated it somewhat, watered it, okay? But God gave the increase. But he says, you're not only God's field, you're also God's building. And in verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. So see, when you see the church in Corinth as a field, Paul planted the seeds. Seeing it as a building, Paul laid the foundation. You see the consistency there. Paul's saying, I got there first and I started the project. You want to see it as a field? I planted the seeds. You want to see it as a building? I laid the foundation. Well, what did Apollos do? He came around later. He watered the seeds that Paul planted, and he built on the foundation that Paul laid. And he says in verse 10, I laid the foundation, and another builds on it. Who's that other? Well, Apollos is. But Paul makes it more generic here because he actually makes some statements about those who build on this foundation that are rather threatening to those who do it wrong. And there may be some implication that Apollos needs to be careful about this because he was following different policies than Paul, apparently. That's why some people are saying, I'm of Paul, and some are saying, I'm of Apollos. But he said, I laid the foundation, another built on it. On what? On the church. And then he comes to the verse we started with, verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul said, I laid the foundation of Jesus Christ, and that's the foundation of the church. Apollos came later. He didn't lay another foundation. There can't be another foundation. I laid the one foundation that is legitimate, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, having done so, all that Apollos can do is not lay another foundation, but build on the foundation that I laid when I was there. And he says, now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, or with wood, hay, and stubble, their works will be tried by fire. And he said, if their works are burned up, they'll be saved, yet as by fire. You see, he's talking not about Christians in general, but he's talking about ministers and their methods of building the church. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, I laid a good foundation. Other men will come to Corinth after me, men like Apollos, maybe even elders in the church of Corinth, maybe teachers there, and they will build on the foundation that Paul started. But not all builders are doing it right. Some builders build the church with wood, hay, and stubble. Others build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Well, their work will be tested by seeing whether the church they build stands the test of fire. When the trials come, do their converts stay or do they fall away? You know, if their converts fall away, well, the minister himself might have been a saved man, but he's not going to have any reward. His converts are all falling away. They were burned up in the fire, as it were. The fire of trials didn't keep them around. You see, you build the church with living stones, Peter said. Peter in 1 Peter 2:5 said that we are all living stones being built up into a spiritual house. So when a minister is preaching, making converts, making disciples, he's building the church because those disciples are the components of the church. He's building either with the real goods, gold, silver, and precious stones, which is what we are if we're true disciples and will be tested by fire, or with wood, hay, and stubble, which is fake converts, or at least minimal converts, people who won't stand the test of fire. But what Paul's talking about here is not a generic thing about Christians building their lives. He's talking about ministers building the church. And when he says those whose works are burned up, they'll be saved because Apollos is a true Christian. But if he builds with the wrong kind of converts, well, he's not going to have much to show for it on the day when their works are tried. And that's what Paul is saying there. I'd like to talk more, but we're out of time. So I appreciate your call, Richard. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time, 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. We're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us to help us pay the bills, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website has many free resources to you, hundreds of MP3 files that are free to you. And there's also a PayPal link if you want to donate. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.